Okay, Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 9. Genesis 6, 1 through 9. Let us hear God's word. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Sends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I thought as we considered this morning the subject of how to cultivate communion with God, I thought this might be an appropriate place for us to begin. We find here Noah, as others of the patriarchs, walking with God, clearly having a communion with God throughout his life. But note where things begin for Noah. They begin in verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was just by faith, but a faith that was not of his own, but was a gift of God through God's grace. And Noah's godliness began with God. God being gracious to him and granting him the gift of faith, and through faith him coming into union with Christ, union with that one who he had clearly heard had been prophesied of God from at Genesis 3. And he's justified in Christ, and we see him being sanctified in Christ. He's a just man, he's perfect or mature in his generation. He demonstrates a certain godliness in his behavior, in his thoughts and behavior, but we also find Moses informing us that Noah walked with God. At the heart of his godly living was his intimate relationship with God through his son. And so, clearly we're talking about a relationship here. As Dr. Beakey called it last night, a sacred intimacy. And we're going to discuss communion with God primarily through the metaphor today of walking with God. But there are other metaphors in Scripture that reflect this same subject. Think, I'll just name one, waiting on God in Psalm 25:5. On thee do I wait all the day. Just another metaphor to think about communing with God. So we have the example of Noah here communing with God. In Micah 6:8, we're encouraged and called to walk with God. There Micah says this in the power of the Spirit. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and love mercy and to walk with God. Here in this passage, God through Micah says, do the second table, do justly and love mercy, do the second table of the commands, but also do the inner duties, the first table of the law, first four commandments, by walking with God himself, the creator and your redeemer. And so as we get started thinking about walking with God, I do want to take a moment, though, and consider 1 John 1:3. Because this verse really ties together this message and the message that will follow. 1 John 1:3, John speaks these words in the power of the Spirit. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son." As the Apostle John opens this book, as he dialogues with those that he's writing to, he informs them that he is going to declare, as the rest of the apostles do, what they've seen and heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that they might have fellowship or communion or sharing with those that he's speaking to. But having said that, part of the goal of his communication in the writing of this letter is shared fellowship, communion, conversation, he goes on to say, "Truly our fellowship, our communion is with the Father and with His Son." He says there's a deeper communion that we have, a more fundamental communion, and that is with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our communion, our fellowship, one with another, is ultimately based on a much deeper relationship, right, with God Himself. As Dr. Beakey reminded us last night, there's even a deeper union than that. That is the union of the three persons of the Godhead themselves. It existed in perfect communion before this world was ever created, and still remain in that perfect relationship, one with another. So I want us to see that God's grace leads to faith, which brings us into union with Christ, and that union with Christ then bears fruit in our communion with Christ. And what is communion, children, other than communicating? Communion is just listening and speaking. It's really what it's about. And so we have that with Christ. We have the privilege and the duty of communing with God, but we also have the duty and privilege of communing with one another. When we come into union with Christ as our head, we are a member of the body. Now, we live in a day and age where the doctrine of the church has been jettisoned. And many people, many professing believers, believe they can have a relationship with God through the Savior and yet not sustain healthy relationships with those in His body. But that is clearly severing things which God has joined together. We cannot separate those two. And so this morning, I want to speak about communion with God, and I want to speak about it as we consider spending all of the day with God. Beginning the day with God, continuing the day with God, closing the day with God. Beginning the day, generally, for most of us, begins in the morning. But I recognize we have some shift workers amongst us. Your morning is different every day, isn't it? When you wake up is basically what I'm referring to. Beginning that day with communion with God, though, for shift workers, it may be different times, different days, on different weeks. And as we begin, I do want to recommend two Puritan works. The first is Matthew Henry, the great commentator, on directions for daily communion with God. Excellent book. Basically follows the same rubric or framework that I'm discussing this message today based on, and that is beginning the day with God, continuing the day with God, ending the day with God. Now, Matthew Henry focuses on particularly fundamental biblical truths that ought to be percolating in our minds in the beginning of the day, throughout the day, and at the end of the day. I'm not going to try to cover all those thoughts in this message. What I'm going to try to do is encourage you to develop a habit of thinking upon the things that God reveals by His Word and Spirit each and every day in your personal worship, and then carrying those with you throughout the day. But this is a helpful book as well to encourage you in that regard. The other book I'll recommend is a book called The Christian's Daily Walk by Henry Scudder. Some of you are very familiar with the Westminster Assembly and the products of the Westminster Assembly. Well, Henry Scudder was an English Puritan who attended the Westminster Assembly. He was a delegate to that assembly and has written a fine work on the Christian life, the Christian's daily walk. Now, let's begin by beginning the day with God. I won't try to spend too much time here. Dr. Beeke has spoken in this regard quite a bit thus far, but consider with me a key text, Psalm 5, 1 through 3. Psalm 5, 1 through 3. David says in the beginning of this psalm, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." Here David, as he begins his day, asks God to hear his prayer. But he tells us that his prayer is a cry. David clearly in the Psalms demonstrates that he knew something about praying in prayer, as we considered last night. His prayer wasn't perfunctory, it was a cry. He recognized himself to be needy. And so he pleads with God to hear his prayers, which are cries unto him. He resolves himself to pray each and every morning. He informs the Lord, he promises the Lord, he will pray to him each and every day. But did you notice that phrase there, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation"? David informs us that his prayers are the fruits of his thoughts. And he then tells us that he tells the Lord he will direct or order his prayer unto God. He won't be flippant in his prayers, but his prayers will be ordered. And clearly he's suggesting they'll be ordered by his meditations. And then he informs us that he'll look up, he'll wait. He'll wait expectantly for God to give what God has promised to give and what David has put in order in his prayers. And so as Dr. Beeke encouraged us yesterday evening, what more can we do but pray the Scripture, lay hold of the promises, and plead them before God? But we have to begin with reading the Word if we're going to meditate on the Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is inspired," or is God-breathed. So all Scripture may not be equally, it's all completely inspired, it may not be equally profitable. There's some portions of Scripture that are more dense, aren't they? Just think about some of the historical portions of Scripture, and then consider maybe Ephesians 6, where every phrase is just so poignant, so pregnant. But we are informed that all Scripture is inspired and all Scripture is profitable, so therefore we need all Scripture, don't we? Remember Jesus' words as he's tempted by Satan in Matthew 4:4. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So we're encouraged and we're to have a Scripture reading plan. We need to have a Scripture reading plan that in some frequency gets us reading all of God's Word, not neglecting any of it. And I have found that reading aloud the Word of God in personal worship is very helpful. It helps me to remain engaged in the reading, to not drift off and be thinking of something else besides the very words of God that I'm reading. So you might find that helpful, particularly in the morning. Some of us need a cup of coffee before we meet with the Lord, whatever it takes to get engaged, but consider reading the Word of God aloud. But then meditate upon it. Think upon it. Matthew Henry, commenting on Psalm 1, says, to meditate in God's word is to discourse with ourselves concerning the great things contained in it with a close application of mind, a fixedness of thought, till we be suitably affected with those things and experience the savor and power of them in our hearts. I suggest we need to take time chewing the word, absorbing the word, letting it percolate in our hearts and our minds until it warms our affections. And that, we contend, then leads to food, fuel for prayer. That's what David's telling us here in Psalm 5. Job has a similar thought in Job 23, verses 3 through 5. He contends he wants to come into God's presence, and he says, when I do, I'll order my cause before him. In other words, I'll arrange my words. I'll place them in order. He goes on to say, I'll fill my mouth with arguments. Where best to find reasons for God to answer our prayers but in the Word of God itself? God gives us the rationale for the things we ask in His Word, particularly the promises and why God has promised them to us. His glory, the extension of the gospel, the edification of the church, that God's knowledge might be from sea to sea. And so we need to read the word that we might meditate upon it, that we might have fuel for prayer. George Swinnick, the English Puritan, said, meditation is the best beginning of prayer, and prayer is the best conclusion of meditation. Isn't that beautiful? That's getting at this point. Now, Dr. Beakey mentioned that common rubric of prayer last evening of acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. But can we not, in our portion of reading, as Dr. Beakey suggests, maybe taking the chapter or half a chapter we might be reading, dividing it up into a few verses or paragraphs at a time, reading that first paragraph and asking ourselves, what do we learn about God here? Well, that's fuel for adoration. Or what do we learn about ourselves as sinful in God's holy sight? That gives us fuel for confession. What about asking ourselves, what do we and others who we know and love need? It's just fuel for supplication, doesn't it? As we read that paragraph, what does that paragraph tell us about what we've already received and what God has promised to give us in the Beloved? And can we not thank Him for that as well as for answers to previous supplications and petitions? So this is a simple way that we can use the Word of God to order our prayers. Now, we need to maintain a list, and I think Dr. Beakey suggested, mentioned from that, that individual who had a list of people they prayed for daily and list of people they prayed for weekly. Martin Holt in South Africa, and then a list of people he prayed for monthly. I mean, it's a good habit. That's something that really rung in my heart last night. That's a help. But we need to also pray the scripture that we're reading in our personal closets besides just praying for those we love and know and desire good things for. One other thing I'll mention in beginning the day with God is I would encourage you to consider the special place of two of the books of the Bible. Think with me for just a minute. Are there two books of the Bible that are somewhat unique than the others? Can you think of two books where context doesn't matter too much from chapter to chapter?
Psalms and Proverbs.
Psalms and Proverbs. And it's interesting, in a number of scripture reading methods,
Those that have methodized them have said, well, not only should you read an Old Testament and New Testament passage, but you should read or sing a psalm and some portion of the Proverbs. Because the Psalms and the Proverbs, for two different reasons, are easy to memorize. If the Psalter is because it's been put to melody. And if you learn to sing the Psalms, it'll be easier for you to memorize them and put them into good effect and fruitfulness throughout the day. Well, but then the Proverbs are easily memorizable for another reason. Jay Adams said they're nugget truths. They come in very small forms. A short sentence, two phrases, and you get a principle that is just so profound. And so make a special place for the Proverbs and the Psalms. David could say in Psalm 119:54, "Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." Here's David considering his life as a pilgrimage. Remember last evening in the scripture reading, the first lecture Dr. Beakey read in 1 Peter chapter 1, and there Peter reminds us that we're to live out our time of our sojourning with fear, with reverence toward our Creator and our Redeemer. Here we see that again. I'll give you one thought here, one tip here. I'm sure all of you, if you've gone even just a few weeks in the Christian life, have experienced times when you wake up in the morning, whether your morning is at 4 p.m., getting ready for night shift, but you've woken up and you're not spiritually hungry. What do you do? I would contend you eat without an appetite. That's what you do. Right? It's better to eat without an appetite than to not partake of the daily bread of the Word of God. Sometimes we have to do that. Sometimes when we're not physically well, we have no appetite, but we know what's best for us is to continue to eat good things. Right, to nourish ourselves. And it's often in those times that then we begin to exercise our taste buds again. They begin to revive. And so we shouldn't expect the same level of felt intimacy with God every single day. It's not that way. Is it that way in your relationships with those you love on the horizontal level? It's not, is it? It doesn't mean the love of your spouse has waned at all just because you don't recognize it or sense it. And isn't it true sometimes one of your beloved does something for you that was intended for your good, but you might not appreciate it at the moment? And how often is that true in the way God deals with us, right, brings us up and nurtures us? We don't always fully appreciate His frowning providences, do we? Sometimes we have a hard time living by faith and looking through the clouds to see His smile beyond them. And so in those times, we need to remain faithful and appreciate the privilege we have. Yes, it's a duty, but it's a privilege to meet with God Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, our Redeemer through His Son. So we're beginning the day. But now let's talk about continuing the day. This is really the heart of the message this morning. Walking with God, like Enoch did, like Abraham did, like Noah, as we've already looked at, did. George Whitefield said, "Walking with God consists especially in the fixed, habitual bent of the will for God, in an habitual dependence upon His power and promise, in an habitual voluntary dedication of our all to His glory, in an habitual eyeing of His precept in all that we do, and in an habitual pleasure in all we suffer." Walking with the Lord. David could say in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, children, do you think David reached up to heaven, brought God down, placed him next to him, put him in his right hand? What does it mean, David? I set the Lord at my right hand. What David is informing us of is that he made a choice to consider the Lord's presence. Is the Lord present with us at all times? Yes. Do we live like that at all times? As Dr. Beakey said last evening, right at the moment of sin, we act as atheists, don't we? We live as though there is no God, that there is no rule of our conduct, and that God will not hold us accountable for our conduct. But David said he made it a habit of reminding himself that he lived in the very presence of God. And as he did, he found great courage, didn't he? He won't be moved. He recognized he's kept. His soul is kept, his body's kept, he will be preserved. He's living coram Deo before God. We read in Proverbs 23:17 the command, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be in the fear of God all the day long. It's always appropriate to live in God's presence and reverence him for who he is. And it's when we're doing that that we will be protected from the temptation of envying sinners, of being impressed with those in Hollywood, those on the sports teams, or whatever, wherever else our culture seeks to find its heroes. We'll be insulated from those temptations to a degree when we walk in the fear of God all the day long. We have a continual conversation with him throughout the day, meditating upon his word. The word that we have laid up in our hearts from previous engagements with him in personal worship and in family worship and in public worship, but also that which was the text that we fed our souls upon the same day. Meditating unto obedience, meditating unto prayer, meditating unto praise. Being like the Psalm 1 man, delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating in his law day and night. That Hebrew word that's translated meditate in Psalm 1 verse 2 literally means to mutter. It's the same word that's used in Joshua 1:8. So we're to mutter God's word. Isn't that an effective way of bringing the word of God to our mind, is to say it over and over again? Sometimes pulling out a 3x5 card. Some of you maybe in the techno world can actually do it on your phone or whatever, but I'm kind of an old schooler. I still use 3x5 cards. When I write small enough with a little Pentel pencil, I can get 7 verses in one card, so I can use a card for the whole week. You got to make sure you have your contacts or your reading glasses on. But meditating upon God's word, muttering it. David could say Psalm 119:97, oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Here in this verse in Psalm 119, David uses another word that the authorized translators translate as meditation, but it's actually a word that at its root means to contemplate, to think upon. So we need to think upon God's word. We need to mutter God's word. We need to do so unto obedience. If we're walking with God, You remember the rhetorical question that God asks through Amos in Amos 3:3? Can two walk together except they be agreed? If we walk with God throughout the day, we'll be conversing with God. And we'll be being transformed by His Word, won't we? He'll never have to change His opinion. We'll have to be routinely changing our opinion and disposition on matters, won't we? And when we do this, and when we feed upon God's Word in the public worship of God, we recognize the unique place of public worship on God's day, and we begin to converse about those sermons, repeat them, review them, converse with one another and our families about them, and even as the people of God ourselves on the Lord's Day, right after the sermon, to begin to discuss the applications of the sermon in our own lives to one another with a degree of vulnerability. We'll experience the promise of God in Isaiah 30, verses 20 and 21, where He says, "Then thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word from behind thee, saying, This is the way. Walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand or to the left." When we lay the Word of God up in our hearts that we might not sin against God, unto a relationship with God, communication with Him through His Son, in prayer and in praise, God's Word will begin to direct us. We begin to deviate from it to the right or to the left. We'll be reminded of those words we heard in the sermon weeks ago, repeated on Lord's Day afternoons in our family. Maybe repeated again when a similar text arose in our own personal worship or in our family worship. And then we're guided by the Lord through His Word and by His Spirit, enlightening our hearts and minds in His Word. But we'll also meditate upon God's Word throughout the day unto prayer. We'll speak the Word back to God. Next lecture, we'll talk about speaking the Word of God to believers. And just imagine we could also consider a lecture. How about speaking the Word of God that we've meditated upon, that we've prayed through, to unbelievers? What would be the effect of our witness if we were growing in our communion with God day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment? Should we not pray before every meal? Should we not pray before every task throughout the day? Through every subject, children, that you study in school? Before every appointment? Before every meeting? Before every journey? Praying without ceasing. Praying always, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:18. And that's not divorced from our set times of prayer. Consider Nehemiah for a moment. Do you remember Nehemiah? A man who in God's providence was cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world at the time. But he has an interest in what his brothers are doing back in Jerusalem. And so when his brother returns to Babylon, he asks him, "How are things going?" He's informed things aren't going well. Do you remember what he does in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12? He begins to pray. He begins to pray fervently with fasting for quite a period. It appears that he's told others that are interested in the welfare of Zion, and they're praying and fasting as a community. And it's in that context that Nehemiah comes before the king with his face downcast. A very dangerous thing to do in the East in those times, even today. He could have lost his life. He could have forfeited his life. But his affection for Zion was so deep that he couldn't refrain. And he had such a relationship with the man that he was a cupbearer for that the man could see it in his eyes. Something's bothering. And so he asks Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah, as soon as the king asks him what's wrong, he offers up an arrow prayer. He prays to God, "Bless me. Bless me." And then he speaks to God and speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. "This is what I would desire from you." But he doesn't do it before he asks God to bless his request. And he doesn't do it apart from his set times of prayer and fasting. They're intimately connected. Or think of Abraham's servant. Not necessarily one we would necessarily put on the top 10 of godly men of the book of Genesis. But yet when Abraham sends his servant out, makes him take an oath, put his hand under his thigh, and says, "I want you to go back to my hometown, find Isaac a wife." As that servant approaches the towns, just about there, he prays in Genesis 24:12, "Lord, help me. Guide me. For your servant Abraham's sake." And then we find when it's clear to him, Rebecca is his answer. He prays to God. He's obviously been influenced by the testimony of Abraham. But he's a man who offers up arrow prayers. Do we? Do we meditate upon God's word throughout the day unto obedience, unto prayer, and I would say also unto praise? Remember, if you're laying up some nugget truth proverbs in your mind and heart, why not lay up a few of the songs of God's word in your heart? I know for years I used to sing Psalm 23 to our children as they went to bed. And so Psalm 23, Psalm 1, Psalm 121, they tend to be where I routinely go. Sometimes I need help. That's why I keep a Psalter in my car and in my satchel, because sometimes I just need to look at the first line of the psalm to get started. I can't remember exactly how does that psalm go, but just look at a word or two, then I can close it and begin to sing it to myself, either out loud or in my mind. David says in Psalm 104:33, "I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." Even his singing was the fruit of his meditation. How often do we sing God's words and the words just go from our eyes and out our mouth? We give very little attention to what we're singing. And so we shouldn't be surprised that then that word isn't very effectual in our own sanctification, much less in our ability to use it for the edification of our brethren. So communing, continuing with God all the day, and then lastly, closing the day with God. Considered Psalm 1, verses 1 and 3, and opening the day with God. Consider the last verses of Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 8. I will lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Here the psalmist lays down. I will lay me down. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 127, verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so the Lord giveth his beloved sleep. God's given us the gift of sleep. Can we sleep too long? Can we be sluggards? Yes, we can. But I would suspect there are a few in this midst that can also try to burn the candle at both ends. They can be tempted to not get the sleep that God has gifted them with. And literally in the Hebrew it says, God will give them in their sleep. In other words, just like Luther needed another hour of prayer, sometimes the man of God, before he begins the day serving God, needs an extra hour of sleep. His ministry would be so much more effective throughout that day for that extra hour of sleep. So we need to know when we're going to lay down. If we're to know when we're going to rise up and rise up with the stamina that we need for the day. But we need to lay down in peace. We need to have no anxiety about things that are left undone when we lay down. But we ought to have no anxiety regarding unconfessed sin when we lie down. Right? Self-examination is always appropriate. It's appropriate in the morning. It's appropriate throughout the day. But I would contend it's most appropriate. If we've neglected it throughout the day, it's time to have some dealings with God about our behavior throughout the day. Do we exercise ourselves as Paul said he did in Acts 24:16? He says he exercised himself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Remember, Paul could say in Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. He goes on to say, let not the sun go down on your anger. In other words, if you've demonstrated anger and you've not gotten it right yet, it's time to get it right. With God, and if it's not too late and the person that you are angry with isn't well asleep already, it's time to get it right with them. Or to make sure you got it on your calendar the next day to get it right with them. And I think that's why it's important for us to pray as husbands and wives routinely in the evenings by ourselves, apart from our children. There are things that we can pray for our children with our children present, but there are also things that we can offer up to God for our children when they're not present. And it's most appropriate to when they're not present. I think it's very interesting in 1 Peter 3:7 we read these words. Peter, having given an explanation of the duties of wives, particularly related to a theoretical situation, which was very common in those days, of a woman, a believer, living with a male unbeliever, but with application still for wives who are married to believers. But then Paul gives this very succinct, very dense statement, or Peter, excuse me, regarding husbands' duties. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Weaker vessels, but co-heirs. There's no demeaning of women here. A recognition of how God's made them, but their inherent equality and dignity in Christ. That, quite literally, y'all's prayers be not hindered. Peter says, husband, you're to be all this, not that your prayers singularly be not hindered, but that y'all's prayers be not hindered. It's a second person plural. It's including the husband and wife's prayers together. And if we're not being good husbands, we all know from experience our prayers with our wives will be hindered. So laying down in peace, no anxiety about things left undone, no anxiety regarding unconfessed sin, but then sleeping in dependence. I will lay me down in peace and sleep. We should have no anxiety regarding God's lack of protection. We should, by faith, lay hold of the promise of protection. protection throughout the night. Have you ever thought about where the word lunacy comes from? The word lunar, the moon. And so in Psalm 121, the psalmist can say, as he speaks of God protecting us when we rise up, when we lie down, but when we go out and we come in, so the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Sometimes the most difficult time of the day for people is at night, when they have an opportunity to let their thoughts run wild, and when they're unable by God's grace to discipline their thoughts. But God promises to be with us in the night, not just to watch our outer man, but to protect our inner man too. And so this is an appropriate time for additional Bible reading, for preparation for family worship the next day or for Sabbath day. It's an excellent time to review the Ten Commandments as we consider how we've behaved, if we behaved throughout the day in accord with God's Word. It's an appropriate time for singing a psalm or having a solid Christian book on the bedside table that we're working through. Remember the words of the bride in Song of Song 113. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. You see what the bride is saying? She wants her Savior, her groom, by her heart. Is that where we place Christ by faith every evening as we lie down? Near to our hearts, between our breasts. In Proverbs 6, 20 through 22, we read these words. And this is going to connect the end of the day back to the beginning of the day. My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. Now clearly here Solomon is suggesting his law, his commandment, his wife's law is the law of God, communicated to his children through him as the instrument. As we're called to nurture our children in the chastening and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. We're but the conduit of God's counsel through his word. But then listen, note the promise of Proverbs 6:22. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou awakest, it shall talk to thee. See, when we lay up God's word in our lives and meditate upon it throughout the day and even at night, God's prepared to speak to us as our eyes open in the morning. We don't have to wait until we get showered in a cup of coffee for God to begin to speak to us. He's already speaking to us. We can already begin to speak to him. We can already consider some of those thoughts that Dr. Beakey just illustrated a few of that we can think about throughout the day. But you know, as we take our bedclothes off, we can consider the need to forsake sin, right? To put off sin. As we cleanse ourselves, we can consider the need for the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. As we look in the mirror, we can remind ourselves of the metaphor of James chapter 1. And how often we look in the mirror of God's Word, we see defects, but then we leave the Word and we do nothing about those defects. It's like we just would leave the house with a bunch of shaving cream on one of the sides of our face. I don't think you men do that too often, but we do spiritually that all the time, don't we? Amen. So ending the day right leads to beginning the day aright. Remember the words of Psalm 139:18. When I awake, I am still with thee. We're with God throughout the evening. He's with us. He's giving us, blessing us in our sleep. And then we awake in his very presence. Beginning the day with God, continuing the day with God, closing the day with God. Let me close in reading John 15. John 15, verses 5 through 8. Another passage that in many ways summarizes the thoughts that we've considered this morning. Jesus says in John 15, 5 and following, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So ye shall be my disciples. When God's word abides in us, because we abide in Christ, because we're united with him, and our goal is to commune with the one that we're united to, and in our effort to do that, in dependence, because we can do nothing without Christ, but still with diligence, we lay up the word in our hearts, then we can ask according to the word we've laid up in our hearts, and God will answer it for his glory and the demonstration that we are true learners, true disciples, true students in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll close with this quote from Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, in his directions for daily communion with God, said this, and I believe it's true that he said this in his closing hours as well. A holy heavenly life spent in the service of God and in communion with him is the most pleasant and comfortable life anybody can live in this world. Is communion with Christ a duty? Yes, it is. But I would encourage you to consider even more than the fact that it's a duty, that it is a privilege. It is a privilege. It is the greatest privilege that any of us have. God being favorable to us and in his grace, giving us faith, bringing us into union with Christ, so that we can, through that union, have communion with Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, worshiping the triune God in our pilgrimage and in glory forever, without sin, with all his people. Let us pray. Our great God and heavenly Father, we do thank you for the counsel of your holy will. We thank you for meeting with us in your word and by your spirit. We pray that you would help us to lay up these things in our mind. Help us, O Lord, as we consider the many privileges and duties that you have called us to in this weekend already. Help us, O Lord, to remember what we've seen as we've looked in the mirror of your word. Help us to be reminded of the glory of Christ that we've seen in your word. Oh, may we be transformed from one state of glory to the next through the power of your spirit as we contemplate the Savior. But help us also in that word to look at ourselves, and help us by your grace to do something about it. To pick that one or two things, one or two habits we need to cultivate, and help us to begin to cultivate them there, and help us to go on that we might grow in our communion with thee in the morning, throughout the day, and even at the close of the day, that we might arise in the morning still with you, your word talking to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.